Respond or stand for the reading of Scripture from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. I think we'll go ahead and read the chapter, since we'll be looking at this same chapter in Sunday school as well. And we'll have less time there, so we'll read it now and have the full context, which is important. This is the inspired, infallible Word of God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was... Whoops, that won't help. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, as a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, with gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, and actually that should be, she will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. And now, Holy One, we turn our attention to the preaching of your word. Even as the apostle tells us, this is an appointment to the church, that men will preach your word, and Lord, that the Spirit accompanies that preaching and makes it a living word. And that's what we want now, Lord, not to hear a man, but to hear Christ our prophet by his Spirit through his word preached. We ask this for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we all know that there are different types of personalities and different ways to classify personalities, but two of the most common ways to think about people is that a person is either an introvert or an extrovert. The introvert is a person who is inward, shy, not easy, comfortable reaching out, being involved with others. The extrovert's just the obvious, opposite. The extrovert is one who is constantly giving and out and friendly and taking initiative, interacting. I know that Bertie and Jenny were here one summer. They've been home for a few weeks, but we had them over for supper, and I said, Jenny, do you ever get down? I told my wife, I think I get tired. Anybody that's that happy all the time. And Jenny's really an extrovert. But that's people. Institutions are that way. I was just talking to someone who's They made a decision between one college and another, Christian colleges, both very fine schools, and the first one had an introverted personality. There just wasn't a reaching out. There was no proper aggression in the part of counseling or what kind of programs to be offered, where the other one was very outward looking. You can imagine where I'm going. Churches also And they really do have personalities. And those personalities can easily be classified as an introverted church or an extroverted church. And the introverted church is the church that actually maybe began extroverted, but it's grown within. It's inward looking. It's about itself. It's about the preservation of itself, of its doctrine. It might be of its property. It might be of its cemetery. It might be that my family has been in this church for generations, but it's completely inward looking. The extroverted church is the outfacing church. It's a church that recognizes that God's placed it in the community as a light to the nations around it. So we revel in our proper traditions, we revel in our fellowship, our love for each other, our truth, our worship, but we always should have an eye on the people around us. That's what I intend to show you by God's grace from the text before us this morning, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. If you've just joined us today, we've been looking at a few of these sections in 1 Timothy, kind of under the rubric or the question, what is the church? What does she look like? How does she think? How does she behave? How does she worship? How does she structure herself? How is she governed? And in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, the apostle deals basically with the right doctrine of the church, because Timothy's having to deal with some false teachers who have come up in the Ephesian congregation, and particularly with respect to the proper use of the law of God. And Paul positively instructs us that we are to love God, we're to use His law. The law works through the gospel as the light to our path and guide to us in our lives. And that the beauty, the centerpiece of the truth of God is the very gospel, the gospel of grace. Paul will wrap that up with one warning in the end of the chapter. And when he comes to chapter 2, you'll notice he begins by saying, first of all. Now, that's a change, isn't it? And he's going to begin now a discussion. Well, the first of all of what? Well, particularly in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to deal now with how the church should be behaving, how the church should govern herself, or how he should govern, Christ himself should govern the church. And he begins here by calling us to what I would describe as an extroverted attitude toward the world. Here what Paul's doing in these first seven verses is, because of the purpose and nature of God and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is to seek and pray for the salvation of the lost. Because of the purpose and nature of God and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is to seek and pray for the salvation of the lost. By God's grace, we'll show you three things here: the attitude of the church, the purpose of God, the attitude of the church to the world, the purpose of God for the world, and the church's mission to the world. Paul begins here by talking to us about what is our attitude, and he does so particularly, interestingly, in a context of corporate worship. Now, you'll notice we have here a commandment, I urge. It's the same word that Paul will use in Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. It's the word he uses in Romans 15 as he calls us to prayer, particularly to corporate prayer. And here he's calling us to pray for the world. Now, if we're called to pray for the world, that obviously is, well, it should have a profound effect on our attitude toward the world. Now notice the comprehensive nature of this commandment. Paul uses four different terms to talk about the praying. Now he's talking here, and the reason I wanted to read the whole context, he's talking here primarily about corporate worship. You'll see how in verse 8, he connects this command in verse 8 with what he's just said about praying. Therefore, I want men in every place, in every church, to lift up holy hands. He's talking particularly there about corporate worship. Now, obviously, whatever Paul says about corporate prayer, he's teaching us as well how we should be praying in the prayer meeting, in family prayers, and in our private prayers. Now, the first three terms that are used here by the apostle, entreaties, prayers, and petitions, can be used synonymously. I think they're often used interchangeably. But I think the Spirit would have us, all right, why has he put the three things together in this way? Well, they do have nuances of meaning. So we could take this first term, entreaties, and that's actually a good word to get at this. We're talking now about fervent praying, supplications, pleading with God, filling our prayers with the promises and arguments that God has given to us in Scripture. Now, the second term, prayer, is the most comprehensive term in the Bible for the act of praying. In fact, it often can be used simply for corporate worship, the prayers. And so if you know of the great Cranmer book of Common Prayer, that is the prayers of the church, particularly in her corporate worship. And I think then that this would be a focus particularly on the God-centeredness of our prayers and the adoration, but also more generally the prayers that we would have within the congregation, the praying for one another as we are instructed to pray for our daily bread and to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. And then the third term that he uses here, petitions, is the word that's used of Christ and the Holy Spirit and interceding for us. It's prayers of intercession. And now we're beginning to get, and this is why I think he moves in this direction, from the fervency of prayer to the comprehensive nature of corporate worship and prayer. Now, particularly, he wants to focus on intercession because that's what he's going to be calling us to here. And that is praying for one another. Yes, we pray for ourselves, but we are to pray for one another in all regards, and particularly as we see here, we do be praying for the conversion of the lost. Now, if you've ever noticed it, when Paul gives us these commandments about praying, invariably he adds thanksgiving. Just think about Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now that's interesting. You see, it's not just you're tacking thanksgiving onto prayer, you're praying with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think in the first place, it means that we pray recognizing that God will always answer our prayers in the manner that is most to his glory and our good. And so, of course, to pray with thanksgiving is praying with the mental assent, not my will, but thine be done. But if it's praying with an attitude of thanksgiving, isn't there something else there? If you were thinking about something that you thought was going to happen and it was a really fun thing, kids, maybe a special outing or a trip. I understand some of you are going to go all the way up to North Dakota in the spring. You think about that with thanksgiving because your parents have said this. And you know, unless the Lord in some way hinders, that you get to do it. And so you've already, and Thanksgiving is anticipation. And anticipation is how we should be praying. Now, I sometimes think we really simply say, thy will be done. We're trying to get God off the hook. Really. We don't really believe that he can do these things that we're asking. And so we're very pious. If it is your will, of course we should have that in mind. But let's pray more boldly with anticipation that God does use our prayers to accomplish his purposes. And to pray with that kind of fervent faith. And then, of course, to express gratitude. To have your eyes open. When God does answer our prayers, our corporate prayers and our family and private prayers, to say, thank you, Lord, and praise be to your holy name. So Paul's calling us as a church particularly. So as we think about our corporate prayers in church, you think about our praying today, both the kinds of prayers. We've had adoration and confession of sin, thanksgiving and prayer for sanctification, and petition for one another, how we pray for the church, how we pray for ourselves, how we pray for the world, our government, how we pray for the coming of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about here. And that's why in your worship it's organized as it is, in order to fulfill these types of commandments. Now, what is it for which Paul would have us to pray? Or who is it? On behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, the all men, interpreted again in the context, when you look at verse 7, means all classes of people, all ethnic backgrounds of people, particularly here, Jew and Gentile, as Paul will say in verse 7, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Or as we read in Revelation 5, Christ has redeemed men out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. If he's redeemed men out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, then we need to be praying for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So for all men, but he focuses here on kings and those who are in authority. Of course, Caesar, but the regional kings, and Rome allowed for regional kings like Herod and for other governors. Paul himself would stand before various kings and governors and others. He told his apostles that they would as well, and he would provide for them. And so we are to pray for them. And that praying for them is to pray that they would be protected, they would do their job well, and we'll see more of that in just a moment, but particularly here in this context, to pray for their conversion. Now, this also helps us understand what the Savior means when he says pray for your enemies. Caesar and the Roman, the Jewish leaders were enemies of the church, and yet Paul is saying in your corporate worship, you pray for these people, for their well-being, and above all, for their eternal well-being. And then we are to ask that God would use particularly the leaders to do their job as those in authority, that we as the church may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all goodness and dignity. These two words put together, tranquil and quiet. Tranquil is only used here in the New Testament. It is the absence of turbulence. And you live in the one places of the world to understand this. Bernice told me how the water was turbulent yesterday. It was roiling about. And if you live by water and you think of tranquility, you think about water that's as clear, calm as glass. That's tranquility, the absence of turbulence. That just placid nature. With that quietness, which is used in different ways in the Bible, but here it has to do, I think, with leading stable and productive lives. So that we have tranquil society and culture so that we can live stable and productive lives to do what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and to go about our callings and our vocations that we might have to give to others as well. But note that that's the immediate result. And there's great physical blessings here and tranquility and peace. And obviously, this is a prayer, as I prayed in our corporate prayer, that we need to be praying daily, that God will answer this prayer. For we teeter-totter on the verge of absolute anarchy in our country. And we have every grounds to plead with God that he will reverse these things that are happening. But the goal of this is that we might then have a culture so that we can live this quiet life in godliness and dignity. Now, godliness in the pastorals has to do with living in a proper attitude toward God, a proper piety of devotion and a reflection of the glory of Christ through obeying God, through the keeping of his law. And there's a dignity then that comes with godliness. It's a difficult word to translate. I think gravitas is probably the best way. There's just a certain depth of character that we want to cultivate in ourselves by the Holy Spirit. And we want a society then that allows us to do this. But now what happens, Just as the wife with the unconverted husband lives with a quiet and gentle spirit, and he might be what? Converted. So if we can live in a culture with a quiet and gentle spirit, tranquil and quiet lives, in all godliness, comprehensively, and with dignity, we then become lights on the hill. We become the lantern to which the moth is attracted. And the Holy Spirit uses lives lived in godliness and dignity to bring others unto the Savior. And we can tell from the context, this is to be our overall attitude, not just for ourselves, but that we will live this way in such a way that our Savior is attractive. Do our lives always make our Savior attractive to those who are around us? That needs to be our prayer, our passion, our desire. And before we leave this point, I just want to draw to your attention, what we have here is quite a primer on prayer. We have the types of prayers that we should be doing. We have a focus of prayer. We have the fact that we are to be praying for all men. And once again, I just direct your attention for your own reading, because I'm just going to direct you to a couple of places. But the Larger Catechism's exposition of the Lord's Prayer. For whom are we to pray? We're to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those who are known to have sinned the sin unto death. And then as he goes into the various petitions, particularly appropriate here is 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those. It goes back to our text, you see. Praying that our religion will be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those around us that are yet in their sins, the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. And that he would be so pleased so as to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So the attitude of the church to the world also gives us a primer on prayer. I encourage you to keep these things in mind and let yourselves be trained by the corporate prayers of the church, in your family and private praying, and incorporate these principles as well into the church's prayer meeting. Well, the church's attitude actually comes out of God's concern for the world. Perhaps you don't think about that, but that's what Paul is showing us here, that God has a saving concern for the world. And Paul proves that basically with three arguments, beginning here in verse 3. This is good, and what is the this? That government be used of God to provide tranquility and peace, that we might live godly, dignified lives, implied that many will be converted. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. So the first argument is that the purpose of God is to gather the nations unto himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. This little phrase that Paul uses, good and acceptable, he takes from the law, and I think deliberately from the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 12, verse 28, he's connecting now again with this responsibility of the church to the world and to the Gentiles, and this is a good and acceptable. So in Deuteronomy 12, 28, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, just God's will, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For For you will be doing what is good and right, or good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord your God. And so Paul says this is God's consistent purpose. These two little words remind us that we're supposed to be thinking about the overall purpose of God. And that might surprise you, but what is that purpose? Well, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. But I want you to notice how Paul refers to God here. Acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. In a context like this, where we have references to one or other person of the Trinity, the name God usually just refers to the Father. Now, twice now, Paul has applied this clarifier, this adjective, to God the Father as Savior. In the very first verse of 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, God as Savior is often called that in the Old Covenant Scriptures. But in the New Testament, this is a title that's almost exclusively used for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, except here in this pastoral epistle. Now, why does Paul talk here about the Father as our Savior? He's, again, wanting us to understand that this is the very purpose of God. The triune holy God, the God of Israel, is the God who is the Savior of the nations. And so we're introduced to him as God Most High in Genesis chapter 14. The God who rules the nations, the God to whom the nations are responsible. But here, the God who is concerned for the salvation of all mankind, of all the various peoples of the face of the earth. Because it says he desires all men to be saved. Now again, our context explains this to us. All men are all backgrounds of men. All ethnic classifications of men. Greek, Jew, barbarian, Roman, Scythian, free, slave. All classes of men. This is what God desires. Kings and rulers, as well as slaves and peasants. God desires their salvation, which he describes as coming to the knowledge of the truth. You know that people often get confused about saving faith and think it's merely some kind of subjective leap or, well, I believe Jesus or whatever. No, in fact, it's coming to the knowledge of truth. What does Savior pray? That to know God is eternal life in John 17. And there is truth that reveals to us the nature of God, the nature of ourselves, the work of the Savior, the call of repentance and faith, the promise of pardon of sin. You must come to that knowledge of truth, dear friend, if you're going to take hold of Christ by faith. It's not just, I believe in Jesus. No, I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who is God himself, who came as the God-man in order to pacify the wrath of the triune God and to redeem a people for the triune God, and has promised that if I repent and believe in him, that God will save me. That's what he means. And so as we think again about our mission, we must recognize that this is to be a full-orbed gospel. It's not some little ditty that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or even a bit sounder, the Roman road or whatever. Yeah, those are good things to know. But we must bring to people the truth of God, that their faith then is truth, faith in God who is revealed in these things. But the beautiful thing here is that in God's sight, in the sight of our holy Savior, he desires the salvation of sinners. So the purpose of God enforces this attitude. Now, the nature of God also enforces the attitude. Now, the next verse is a pair, for there is one God, but notice, and one mediator. The one is not here describing both of them, but they're being separated. Now, God the Savior, we're told, is one. Now, Paul's not saying that in order to just affirm monotheism. No, Paul is saying this to show that by his nature as one God, there's only one way of salvation. Remember Sennacherib, would just be an example, the Assyrian king, he thought that there were regional gods. So there's a God of Newbern, there's a God of Greenville, there's a God of Atlanta. Well, that might be the devil, but anyway, there's regional gods. And so what he's saying here is there's no such thing as regional gods. There's no multiple ways to come to God as Savior. There's only one God who is the Savior of sinners, and that is Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the nature of God shows us that there are not multiple ways to come to Him. And thus, we must be aggressive with the one gospel, which is the third argument. So the purpose of God, the nature of God, and then the work of our Savior. So then there's also one mediator, Paul will say, between God and men. Job longed for a mediator, one who could put his hand on his shoulder and God's shoulder. Or one like Moses, I just read this morning in Psalm 106, who there at the golden calf stood in the breach between the wrath of God and the church. This mediator is the one who will reconcile these two opposed beings, the holy God and sinful man. And there's only one. He's the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But notice the emphasis here is the man, Christ Jesus. Because Paul wants us to understand the gospel and that our Savior is the only sufficient representative, the only sufficient mediator, because it's men and women and boys and girls that have offended God. There must be one like us who can mediate between us and God. And that's why Paul often emphasizes the human nature of the God-man. But it's quite clear in the context. He's not denying the deity because he immediately turns to the title, Christ Jesus. And we've seen that Christ refers to the threefold office, but Jesus, he's the God-man. God incarnate. And so, God came into the world. Earlier we said, you know, God sent His Son. He's pre-existent. God sent His Son into the world in order to save the world. Well, here, there's one mediator. There's only one way between God and man. And why is that? It's because what He did, who gave Himself as a ransom, again, one of Paul's hyphenated words with a prefix added to it, a price to buy back, to redeem. We use it now. Someone's kidnapped, you know, and the kidnappers want a ransom. They want a money paid so that person can be freed. Well, here is a ransom price paid because we are in the bondage of sin, dead under God's wrath and condemnation. And we must die. We must go to hell because we're sinners. But Christ did that for us, that we might be bought and reconciled to God. This is what He did through His incarnation, His perfect obedience, His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection. Notice that this is a testimony given at the proper time. In the fullness of time, God, who has a purpose to save the world, in the old covenant, in His own sovereign good pleasure, limited for the most part His saving work to the peculiar people, the seed of Abraham, Israel. The church that he built and anticipating the work of Christ, redeemed, through whom He revealed Himself, who kept the stewardship of the Scriptures. But in the fullness of time, Paul says, that Christ came into the world. And that's here, at the proper time, a testimony. And the testimony is that the triune God is the Savior of mankind. He's the Savior of the world. And that Christ has died for all mankind. You don't need to be confused by this. When he says ransom for all, the context has clearly interpreted this for us, hasn't it? It's already been used. All kinds of men, later explained, Gentiles as well as Jews, kings and rulers as well as common people. But this testimony is made by God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly lifted up on the cross, where He satisfied the perfect justice of God and gave his soul to go to hell on the cross, and then died and was buried, all as punishment for our sin. That's God's testimony. And dear friends, it's a testimony this morning to you of God's love for sinners. Look at what God did in Christ to save sinners. Does that not teach you how heinous and awful you are in your sin? Does that not alarm you that there's only one God and one mediator between God and men? That if you do not come to God in the way that He has appointed, that you remain lost in your sins? And here's a testimony, born at proper time, that God saves sinners. Paul has already been saying that. There's no sinner too wicked for God to save. And I encourage you this morning as you're here, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know in your conscience that you are a guilty sinner. But I want you to know that God saves sinners. And if you would turn from your sin and take hold of the one mediator as your Savior, this is exactly what we're going to do just in a little bit at the Lord's Supper. Reminded of the Savior who gave Himself for us and the certainty and truth of this gospel that we are preaching, then God will save you. So we've seen the attitude of the church to the world. We've seen God's concern for the world. So what's the church's mission to the world? Well, Paul summarizes it for us in himself in verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. What Paul does here is take a solemn oath. I'm telling the truth, and the majority text says, in Christ. Christ is my witness. I'm telling the truth. And he affirms that. I'm not lying. Now, what's so important about this? Well, he says, first, he's affirming his apostolic office because Paul's constantly having to defend himself against the false teachers. That's why he begins this book, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he, as the apostle, of course, had this commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But I want you to notice the order. He says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and then as a teacher. The word preacher is the biblical word for herald, the one who is appointed by God to proclaim the word of God. We would say the man is who ordained, the teaching elder, the minister in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the apostle puts that office, which he also had, before his office as apostle. Now, why is he doing that? He's doing that to emphasize that although the apostle's here for a time and we'll have his scriptures, that the work of preaching will continue until the end of the age. So we're right back now to the church. So God, and we read that, we pray in thy kingdom come to pray for ministers and the ordinances of God, that God has given his church to be the mother of his elect, that he's provided the church with ministers. It's the very first thing that he promises to do, which is showing us in this context that the minister then must be about the work of preaching Christ for the salvation of sinners. And I want you to see how this relates to the end of the previous verse 6, the testimony given at the proper time. Well, that was an objective testimony in the work of Christ, but for this, what's the this? That testimony. You see, it now goes on. It goes on now in the preaching of the gospel. It goes on in what I'm doing right now, what your pastor does each Lord's Day, and other opportunities we would have to preach the word of God. There is a testimony at the proper time that God loves and is saving sinners. And that's why it's so important that we as preachers lift up Christ. Because Christ said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so then in our preaching, we are to teach. We are to instruct God's people, and we are to teach the lost the gospel. It's really interesting what we have here in this passage. It answers the question about for whom did Christ die? He died for those whom God gave to him. not every man, but all classes of people, because God loves sinners. But coupled to that, what do we have but the free offer of the gospel? We're not hindered by our theology from declaring to the world that God loves sinners, that Christ died for sinners, and that God will save all who come unto Him. In fact, that's what we have here. That's our warrant. That's what makes us an extroverted church. Because of the purpose and nature of God, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be praying for and seeking the salvation of the lost with great confidence. Does it not greatly disturb you today that so few people are being converted in our churches? It does me. When I read in Acts and other times in the history of the church, and I'm crying out, why, Lord? When I pray for all the younger ministers for whom I'm praying, one of the things I'm praying is God convert people through their ministry. We need to plead with God to do what He says here He wants us to do. Now, you are an extroverted church, and I praise God for that. And people have been converted here, and I thank God for that. But don't back off, but become all the more aggressive, seeking God on behalf of sinners, seeking sinners on behalf of God. Pray, yes, in your corporate prayers, but pray in the congregational prayer meeting. Pray in your family prayers and your private prayers. Pray for the preaching of God's word. Pray that God will bring people, every Lord's Day service, unconverted people, through those doors to hear exactly what the Spirit gave the pastor to preach on that day. Pray for lost, every one of us should be praying for lost friends, our neighbors, our family members by name. And do that in the prayer meeting. Now, you keep that list private. But in the prayer meeting, start praying for individuals that you want to see converted in your neighborhoods. Pray believing. Pray pleading. And may God come to this extroverted church and save sinners. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that we have this commission given to the church by Christ at His ascension, repeated again and again in Scripture, here laid out for us in such a profound theology and worship, Lord, that You indeed will bless, excite us with this, teach us all the more to pray and plead. And Lord, may we continue to exercise this mission to the world for Christ's sake. Amen.